Today on Renewing Your Mind, baptism. Does it matter how it's done?
Many assumptions are drawn from John's baptism, since it took place in the river and people went down into the river in order to be baptized. It doesn't say that they were then dunked in the river. It simply says that they were baptized in the river.
If you're a Christian, how are you baptized? Well, today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul helps us understand that baptism has one central meaning, though there are several interpretations on how it should be administered.
What is the proper way for us to be baptized? Is it by immersion? Is it by sprinkling? Is it by pouring? Or is it by dipping? Now, that question has been answered basically in all of the four different ways that I've just suggested by various churches in Christian history. And as we've looked at several of the debates that attend our understanding of the doctrine and the sacrament of baptism, certainly this is one of the most persistent. How are we to baptize people? And is there a specific mode of baptism that is essential to the authenticity of the sacrament? There are some people who actually insist that unless you're baptized by immersion, you haven't in fact been genuinely baptized. And yet, there are other people who insist that immersion is not a legitimate form of baptism, which is a remarkable state of affairs, to say the least. Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, with respect to the debates that ensue over our understanding of the sacrament of baptism, I don't think that they have been engendered by people who just like to argue for the sake of argument, but that these differences stem from Christians who have a genuine and deep desire to do what is pleasing to God. And they want to perform the sacrament in the way in which it is instituted biblically. And so if, for example, baptism is instituted by immersion, then some people might draw the conclusion that unless immersion is followed, then something less than baptism has taken place. Now, the plot thickens when we discuss the question of immersion, when we realize that there are some scholars and theologians in church history who argue that the New Testament method of baptism was indeed immersion. Nevertheless, they take the further position that that doesn't necessarily mean that unless immersion is performed, the sacrament has not been performed. And so we have those who agree that immersion was the mode and disagree as to its essential character, while others insist that the word baptized does not necessarily mean immersion at all. So much of the controversy in this debate has centered on our understanding of the meaning of the term baptize as it is used in Scripture. And basically, there are four forms of the same root word or root verb that we see in the Scriptures that can be translated by the English word baptize. There is the word bapto. And if I will transliterate that, that would be spelled B-A-P-T-O. And that's the basic root word to baptize. Then there's the intensive form of that, which is baptizo. Okay. And then there are other verb forms that are much less frequently used. But the two words that are used most often in the Bible for baptism are the words bapto and baptizo. And when scholars look to word meanings, they do a couple of things. They look into the ancient Greek language to see how these words function in classical Greek. But even if you can come to a consensus as to what these words meant in classical Greek, you can't infer from that necessarily that that's how they're used in the scriptures. Because frequently what we find in the New Testament especially is that the Greek language becomes filled with Hebrew ideas. And so you can't assume that just because a word is borrowed from classical Greek means, therefore, the same thing that it meant to the Greeks when it's used by the Jews. A more perhaps even telling dimension of searching for word usages and word meanings in the scriptures is by a careful examination of the Septuagint. Now, we need to pause for a moment to explain what the Septuagint is. Not everybody's aware of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a work of translation that was done in antiquity of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures by a team of 70 Jewish scholars. That's why it's called Septuagint. These 70 men translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek during the period of the Hellenization of the ancient world, when after the conquest of Alexander the Great and his program of introducing Greek culture throughout the Mediterranean world and the language then of the realm, so to speak, became Greek, so that you had generations of Jewish people who grew up speaking and reading Greek rather than Hebrew. And so the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek language. And so then you pay attention to what Greek words translate Hebrew ideas from the Old Testament. And then you see how the Greek word bapto and the Greek word baptizo are used to translate portions of the Old Testament. And that becomes very, very important in discerning the biblical meaning of these words. Now, when we look at these two terms, first of all, in the ancient Greek language, we see that the word bapto primarily means, in the classical sense of the Greek, to dip or to dye, D-Y-E, or to dip in or under. When we find the word baptizo, which is the intensive form in classical Greek, it does tend to mean to immerse, to sink, to drown, or to go under. Also, it is used occasionally in classical Greek simply to mean to bathe or to wash. Now, when we come to the use of these terms in biblical Greek, then we see also, for example, in the Old Testament, that the use of the term bapto does not mean to immerse. Almost always it means to dip, but it also can be used to indicate a form of sprinkling. And where we see the use of bapto in the Old Testament is principally in conjunction with purification rites that are required of the people of God that involve the sprinkling of blood or dipping of things into blood, as well as things that require purification by cleansing. For example, in the fifth chapter of 2 Kings, we have the history of Naaman, the Syrian, who came to the prophet in order to be healed from leprosy. And the scriptures tell us that Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10. And so we read, he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan. And here it is a form, the past tense of bapto, baptizo, e baptisito. And the interest in this passage is that what it indicates, that in this context, what is in view is the principle of washing, or the principle of cleansing. And then we go on and we see, for example, that in Daniel 4, verse 33, it is said that the body of Nebuchadnezzar was wet or baptized with the dew of heaven. And here, the idea of dipping is obviously not meant, but also not immersed in water. And rather, we see simply he was made wet or washed, as it were, by the dew. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 17, the priest shall baptize his finger in some of the blood. There, in that blood ritual, it means that the priest is to dip his finger into the blood. It doesn't mean immersion, it means to dip. More significantly, there is the process in the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, verse 6, which is very significant, I think, where we have an instruction for sacrifice that are made with birds. And with the offering that is to be made, two birds are taken, identical birds. One is slain, and the blood of the first bird is drained out of the body of the bird into a basin. And then the second bird is baptized in the blood of the first bird. Now, manifestly, there would not be enough blood from the draining of the first bird to completely inundate the body of the second bird. So in this case, it means, obviously, dipping. Also, there are countless illustrations of this idea of dipping things into water or into liquid. Boaz, at the mealtime, instructed Ruth to dip the morsel of food that she had in vinegar. And again, the word there was the future tense of the verb to baptize. We are told in Joshua 3 that the feet of the priests that bore the ark were dipped, again baptized, in the brim of the water. In 1 Samuel 14:27, Jonathan dipped or baptized the end of the rod that was in his hand in a honeycomb. And Psalm 68:23 says that your foot may be baptized in the blood of your enemies, again meaning dipped. Many scholars conclude from these usages, again, where baptized means to dip a morsel in wine, to dip the feet in the river, to dip a finger in blood, the dipping of unsanctified vessels in purification rites, and so on, that all of these things are connected to a function of cleansing from Levitical impurity. So that whether it is through immersion, sprinkling, dipping, or pouring, what is involved here is the meaning of the ritual of bathing or being cleansed from some kind of impurity or uncleanness. So that seems to be the central motif of the meaning of the word to baptize. There's nowhere in the scripture that says that immersion must take place in order for the cleansing rite to have been completed or made legitimate. Now, again, we're unclear from history as to how the first century Christians practiced the rite of baptism. Many assumptions are drawn from John's baptism, since it took place in the river and people went down into the river in order to be baptized. It doesn't say that they were then dunked in the river. It simply says that they were baptized in the river. We have Christian art, cave drawings and so on from early church history that depict people being baptized in the waters of a river where people are standing almost waist high in the water, and the one who is doing the baptizing has scooped up some of the water from the river and is pouring it on the head of the recipient. Rather than putting them under the water, they just simply go down into the water to make it simple to pour water over the person's head. In other words, to communicate the sign character of the event. There's another indirect issue that's almost never mentioned when debates are carried on about one form or mode of another of baptism. And that is something that technical scholars have found to be very significant in the study of early church history and early church catechetical practice. We know that in the apostolic age, that when people were converted to Christianity, they responded to a simple announcement of the gospel. And when they put their trust in Christ, they were baptized and received into the congregation, wherein they began catechetical instruction, so that the teaching came after they were entered into the church and were baptized. Now, when converts were presented for membership in the church in the first century, we do know from extra-biblical sources what the liturgy of reception was into the early church community. And that was this question stated in a rather strange way. Is there anything that hinders this person from being baptized? And if no one stepped forward and said they had an objection to the person's being baptized, they were then able to receive the sacrament. In some cases, it's a little bit like what happens in many wedding ceremonies today, although it's often been excluded now in recent years from the traditional wedding ceremony. But the traditional ceremony at the very early portion of the ceremony would say, if anybody knows any reason why this man and this woman cannot lawfully be joined in the sacred act of marriage, let him speak now or forever hold their peace. That is, there was a statement of what we would call a hindrance formula. Is there anything that would prevent this from taking place? Now, the idea there in the early church was drawn from the account in the book of Acts of the baptizing of the Ethiopian eunuch, who, after Philip explained to him the meaning of Isaiah 53, the question was, is there anything hinders him from being baptized? And they saw some water, so he stopped the chariot, got down, and went over, and the man was baptized. And so that principle was carried over into the early church. Rather than saying, has this man fulfilled all the qualifications in order to be baptized? Has he jumped through 15 hoops in order to be baptized? Rather, the accent was, rather than making it extremely difficult for a person to be a member of the early church, just the opposite was the case. Is there anything that would preclude this person from being included in the community? Now, the reason why scholars pay attention to the hindrance formula in the liturgy is that they're saying that in the practice of the first century church, particularly in a nation where water was scarce, where churches didn't have baptismal fonts or pools, and where there weren't very many rivers, the basic approach to the question of baptism was, how can we baptize this person without jumping through all of the hoops? And that's why, from the earliest days, Christians used sprinkling, they used dipping, they used pouring, and some of them, whenever possible, used immersion. But the idea was, it doesn't matter as long as the sign character of the sacrament is communicated, that it is a sign of cleansing. It is a sign of bathing, just as the Pharisees had to go through a baptism of sorts when they came into a mealtime. They had to wash or baptize their hands. Now, you could argue that in that cleansing rite from purification, their hands, in order to be perfectly cleansed, had to be immersed. But the cleansing of the hands also indicated the cleansing of the person, and they didn't become immersed in complete bodies in water before they could eat dinner. They were made ceremonially clean simply by the washing of a portion of their body, which signified the cleansing of the entire body. In like manner, the New Testament speaks about the people of Israel during the days of Moses being baptized under the cloud in the Red Sea as they crossed the Red Sea. Now, of course, it wasn't the Jews who were immersed in the Red Sea. It was the Egyptians, and that's why they died. As a matter of fact, the thing that God kept the people of Israel from was from being immersed as they passed through on dry land under the leadership of the pillar of cloud. So my conclusion here is that if people have a particular scruple about the mode of baptism, that's fine. But I don't think that this is something that should divide Christians, because the issue has been one that has been examined and studied and discussed for 2,000 years, and the bulk of Christendom historically has followed the method of the early church of the hindrance formula. What is it that prevents this person from being baptized? And if a full body of water was there that would not accommodate immersion, obviously people were sprinkled or poured in order to be received into the New Testament covenant community. Then I think here's a case where we need to be forbearing with each other and give the judgment of charity to each other about this question of the mode of baptism, and not cast aspersions at those who dip or those who sprinkle or those who immerse, because everybody's trying to say basically the same thing, that we are trying to indicate the sign of our inclusion into the body of Christ, the sign of our cleansing from our sin, and what is meant by the ritual as it is practiced in various communities. Though the content may differ, and I think that is something that we need to discuss in great detail, but the mode should hardly be something, I think, that would cause us to divide from each other.
And I think we can all appreciate Dr. R.C. Sproul's balanced perspective on this topic today. We've highlighted his series, Covenant Baptism, this week on Renewing Your Mind. We're glad you've joined us. And as we've heard throughout this week, the mode of baptism isn't the only controversial issue. Christians have disagreed about other aspects as well, including whether we should baptize infants. With that in mind, I'd like to recommend a resource to help you in further study. It's a book by Dr. Guy Richard titled Simply Baptism. He answers some of the most commonly asked questions about this sacrament of the church, including whether we should baptize infants. We'll send you the book as well as the CDs of Dr. Sproul's series that we heard this week when you contact us with your gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can call us at 800-435-4343, or you can go online to renewingyourmind.org to make your request. I recently talked to Dr. Richard about how he hopes his book will help us engage this issue and not run from it.
Baptism itself is commanded. You know, in terms of how we baptize, you know, I think that's the issue. None of us would disagree that baptism is commanded. We all would embrace that. I think it's how that actually, you know, carries itself out or plays itself out. And I think the main thing that I want all of us to see is that whatever we believe, we believe that way because we believe the Bible teaches that. That's what I'm wanting to see, is I want people to wrestle with the scriptures, and I want them to come to whatever conclusion they believe the Bible's teaching, but do that by genuinely interacting with the views instead of a straw man argument. You know, let's genuinely interact with paedo baptism. And if we don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, well, that's fine. You know, but I think if we can genuinely interact with the scriptures and come to what we believe, and then be gracious to those who disagree with us, having done that, having wrestled with the scriptures, let's be gracious with one another in that debate.
Well, I think you'll find Dr. Richard's book helpful in answering many of the questions that you may have about baptism. So request the book and Dr. Sproul's teaching series, Covenant Baptism, when you contact us today. Simply give a gift of any amount when you go online to renewingyourmind.org or when you call us at 800-435-4343. Next week, Dr. Michael Reeves joins us with a story that few can rival: heroism, monarchs, bold stands against repressive authorities, and redemption. The Puritans and the English Reformation, beginning Monday on Renewing Your Mind.